If you could open your Bibles up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, that's where we're going to be, 2 Corinthians 8. Just going to introduce to you a crucial theme of the Bible. It's laced throughout. You can see it on nearly every page of Scripture. And that theme is simply this: what's yours is not simply yours. Whatever you have, it is not simply yours. Whatever is in your possession is not simply yours. It's not just yours, right? So this is a hard reality for us to grasp. I understand that. You know, like, nobody has to teach a kid to grab a toy and then to keep that toy from others, right? To say, it's mine, right? It may not even be theirs, but once their hands are on it, right, it's mine. It belongs to me, right? And you can't take it from me. Right? So this is just a hard reality to grasp. This is especially for Americans, right, because of liberty, because of founding principles, right? What spurred us to revolution against King George? Taxation without representation. Like, this guy's trying to take our stuff, and he's not even here. Like, he's not even one of us, right? He's trying to take what belongs to us, right? And so this is something that's just hard for us to grasp. What's ours is not simply ours. So we have kind of this intuitive nature to know and to hold on to and to hold tightly anything that we believe to be ours. And as believers in Jesus, we need to be shaped by the truth that what is ours is not simply ours. So Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, these are instructions of God's people to Israel. Of God to his people Israel, before they were getting ready to go into the land. God was going to give them a plentiful land, but they had responsibility. They were going to be required to work. They had things that they had to do. And so in Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18, it says this: God's instruction to them is to beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Now, this is an instruction, yes, to God's people Israel, but the principle holds true for all of God's people throughout history. Whatever we have by the hand of God. Right, the earth is the Lord and everything in it, right? It belongs to him. So which means that if we do have something, if something is in our possession, number one, whatever it is that we have belongs first and foremost to him, right? But then number two, if we do have it, it means that God has made a decision to give us responsibility over something that belongs to him, right? Like, if God has decided, okay, yes, you will have this, it means God has said, all right, yes, this is mine, and I'm selecting you to be a steward of the resources that belong to me. I'm giving this to you so that you can oversee these resources faithfully, which means that God has actually given us a high degree of authority. Right, he's taken something that belongs to him and he's saying, hey, I'm putting this in your possession and now I want you to have authority over what you do. I want you to determine how to use what belongs to me. And how we use that authority that he's given to us matters. Right? Especially when we, as Jesus followers, we exist not merely to follow rules or statutes. Right? Like, most people are saying, okay, well, tell me, like, how much of whatever I have is supposed to belong to God. It all belongs to God, right? Right? So especially when we, as Jesus followers, we exist not merely to follow rules or statutes about how much, but we actually exist to reflect to the world the heart and character of a God who is incredibly generous to us. Incredibly generous. So today we're starting a 3-week series called Generous. And what we're doing is we're continuing to glean from the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been going through this book for some time now. We're skipping chapter 7. I'm just letting you know. We didn't do chapter 7. We're skipping it. We're going to come back to it later. But for right now, we're looking at chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And in chapters 8 and 9, you have one of the most detailed explanations in the New Testament of what it looks like to be incredibly generous and fund ministry in Jesus' church. Like in these two chapters, you have kind of information about accountability and how churches work with those who are generous and what is kind of the posture of the heart of one who is seeking to give their money. What would real generosity even look like? All of that, you get a very detailed explanation of what that looks like here in these chapters. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So, here what he's doing is he's talking about a very specific financial gift. Now, what he's getting ready to do is he's getting ready to make an appeal to these Corinthian believers, the people that the Apostle Paul is writing to. He's getting ready to make an appeal to them to be generous for the sake of some other people. Right, but he starts here with them talking about a specific financial gift that was given. It was given by churches in a place called Macedonia, and he calls what they gave, he says, what they gave is a grace of God. So we've defined grace. We've actually had several opportunities at it, but I'm just going to put the definition in front of us again. Grace, the way that we've been looking at it and thinking about it, is grace is the radical extension of kindness, goodwill, and favor. So if you are going to be gracious to another person, you are going to radically extend to them kindness and goodwill and favor. And when we speak of God's grace, we're speaking of how God has radically extended to us kindness and goodwill and favor. So the implication of this is that God is a gracious, gift-giving God. Like, that's what he does. That's what he is about. And the Macedonians have now provided a gift that displayed God's gift-giving nature with clarity. Right? That's what Paul is saying. And so to better understand, you know, what's going on here and who is giving what and what were they giving and all of this stuff, we need to understand the people or the situation that was receiving this gift from the Macedonians so that we understand the impact that they were making. When they were giving this, what was going on with this gift? So, we're going to rewind time. From the moment that this is written, we're going to rewind probably about 10 years. So 10 years before Paul wrote these words to the Corinthians, from the time that Jesus died to the time that the book of Corinthians was written, we're looking at between 20 and 25 years, the book of 2 Corinthians. So from the time that Jesus rose from the dead to the time that the book of 2 Corinthians was written, were like 20 to 25 years. If we rewind from 2 Corinthians about 10 years, that means that we're really now in a Christian movement that is about 10 or 11 years old, right? A very young Christian movement in the Roman Empire, very fresh, right? All of the things that have been going on, a bunch of brand new Christians, right? A bunch of people who have not been doing this very long. Like, there are a lot of people in this room who have been following Jesus for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, right? There's nobody who's been following Jesus for 50 years in this church, right? We have a very young church, and with that, we have a lot of inexperience going with this. Right, so you have this young movement, and you have many Gentiles, meaning they're people who are unfamiliar with the Jewish scriptures, right? They're people who don't really have context for who Jesus was. They essentially heard the message of Jesus and they saw somebody perform a miracle and they go, oh gosh, I guess he's king. I'm going to believe in him and follow him, right? And so this is the context that they have. You have all of this newness in the Christian movement. And so 10 years before the book of 2 Corinthians was written, this guy named Agabus gave a prophecy to God's people, right? He gave a word of prophecy to God's people. So Acts 11, verse 28 says this. The Christians are gathered together, and it says, one of them named Agabus, Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So what the narrator is telling us is that a guy stood up and prophesied that a famine was going to come. And then after he prophesied that, the famine actually came. Right? That's what's here. So Holy Spirit, what Holy Spirit is doing is he is giving Agabus kind of a heads up on what's about to happen. And it says over all the world, right? Literally, the word used for world here is empire. Over all the empire, over all the economy, right? So all of the Roman Empire under Claudius is going to run out of food. Right, there's going to be a food shortage in the Roman Empire. So just a side note, this is not the main point of the sermon, but I just kind of want to throw this out there. Agabus is not an apostle. Agabus is a prophet, right? We typically think of prophecy as like, oh, only the apostles do that. No, like a lot of God's people prophesied in the early New Testament, right? Prophecy is a gift that is, you know, given to the church by the Holy Spirit. And so Agabus's action is conveyed to us as kind of just one of the normal activities of the church. You get a prophet over here, apostle over here, evangelist over here. And so God is giving this word to Agabus so that Agabus can use his gift to tell the church, to help the church, to build up the church. And so God, I just wonder what would happen, you know, because we live in this kind of modernist framework where, you know, nobody really hears like from God like that anymore. I mean, it's showing Agabus, he heard from God pretty well. And so maybe somebody among us would be inspired to say, hey, God, would you let me hear you like Agabus did? Right? Would you let my hearing be tested that I might build a prophetic muscle so that I can be this kind of a help to the church? Okay, so that part's free. That's a side note. We're going to come back to the main focus here. The Holy Spirit gives the young Christian movement a head start on some crucial economic information. Like we think God gives prophecies about like, you know, what's going on in the heavens and, you know, what's, you know, who he is and, you know, what is good doctrine and that kind of stuff. Well, in this case, this prophecy is very, very practical about what's about to happen. And so the church is now able to take this information and make a plan, right? They have now more information than Caesar has about what's going to happen. And so verse 29 says this. It says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, and they sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul would later become the Apostle Paul. Like that's who we would understand him to be. What happened? They in general, they're supposed to go out. They're supposed to preach the gospel. They're going to plant churches. They're going to get people to start believing in Jesus, right? But now they've been commissioned for an additional job. They have an additional responsibility. As they travel the Roman Empire, bringing the gospel to all nations, they also are supposed to take up a collection for this famine that's about to happen. And the collection is going to support the Christians in Judea. So I have several questions. My first question is, why would they only take up the collection for people in Judea? It's a famine throughout the entire Roman Empire. It's not just a famine in Judea. It's everywhere in the Roman Empire. So why only Judea? Well, let's think about this a little bit. So when resources start to run dry in the empire, the Roman government is going to have to divert resources, right? They have less resources than they have people, and so they're going to start saying, okay, we have to take resources away from certain geographies. And where do you think is the first geography that they're going to start rationing resources at? They're going to take it from the Jews, right? They're not Romans. Right? They don't worship our gods. They don't follow our statutes. They're their own people. So the Roman government is going to start diverting resources away from the land of the Jews. That's what Judea is, the land of the Jews. Which means that Judea is going to struggle more than anybody else to have resources, but also Judea is going to take the longest to recover once the famine gets over with. And so as far as Rome was concerned, when they thought about this, there was no division between Christians and Jews. Right? They were the same in the Roman mind. All like if they called themselves Christians, right, they were still Jews. right? They're all just different kinds of Jews as far as Rome is concerned. And so they're looking at this one place, but what would happen too is once resources start to get sent back to Judea, do you know who is in charge of Judea? The Jews. Do you know who they don't like? The Christians. Right, so not only is it going to take a long time for Judea to recover, but once it starts to recover, it's going to take even longer for the Christians to be able to get resources that are being diverted through the empire. So, while Christians across the empire, they're going to all be experiencing this famine, but the Christians in Judea are going to be suffering in a particularly extreme way because of this famine. But this offering also served an additional purpose beyond that. So it's supplying people who are going to be suffering in an extreme way in comparison to other people. But this offering had another purpose. It served to unite Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians and Roman Christians. Because there was a divide. For a long time, Jews were trained, well, we're the best people. And we need to stay away from all those other people. And now what has happened is by creating this offering, the leaders of the church are making a circumstance where the people that the Jews have said forever, don't be near those people, stay away from those people. Those people are going to be the people who are now helping the Jews, and it's going to help to build bridges and build unity in this early Christian movement. Right, so that's everything that's happening with this gift. And so now we're 10 years into the reality that this gift has been collected. In 2 Corinthians, Paul and Barnabas have been going around for 10 years taking up a collection for the Christians in Judea. It's a part of their regular pattern. And so Paul is talking about this collection, and he's pointing out the Macedonian example. Right, like to give to the fund for those people in Judea who were suffering terribly, the Macedonians gave for them. These suffering people were able to kind of receive this extension of God's kindness and favor and goodwill because the Macedonians made the decision to give their funds away to the Judeans. And so verse 2, it says this, "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." Extreme poverty. It's not literally what it says. It's poverty to the depths. Like they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. They had almost nothing left. That's what he's saying. Their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. The Macedonians scraped the bottom of the barrel in order to help the Christians in Judea. Right, here's what he's saying. He's saying with all of this language, because he's creating this contrast between poverty and generosity, and what he's saying is what outwardly appears to be poverty for these people, it's actually an abundance. It's an abundance of generosity. It's an abundance of caring. It's an abundance of grace. Like what they lack in material resources, they make up for in their joy and in their generosity. And so the Macedonians Christians, where their affliction, where their poverty came from, there were kind of two major governmental policies that affected them in an extreme way. The first governmental policy is that they experienced heavy, targeted Roman taxation. Right? So it's not just that Romans taxed everybody, but guess what? If you want to call yourself a Christian and you're going to divert from many of the ways of our land, it wouldn't be unexpected that certain governors of certain areas would say, yeah, let's turn up the taxes on those people in particular, right? So heavy targeted Roman taxation was a common thing. And the other thing that they experienced was persecution for their faith, right? So the Macedonian churches, if you look through the Bible, there are a bunch of letters written to a bunch of churches, and then you also see some in the book of Acts, but the ones that you would commonly know are the Philippians, the Bereans, and the Thessalonians, right? They were among the earliest churches in all of the writings of Scripture who experienced blatant and persistent persecution. And these the persecutions included some combination of the following, like loss of property, exclusion from trade guilds, temporary imprisonment, being socially ostracized. And all of this led to very real financial and wealth struggles. So consider this. When Christians were arrested, like if somebody else was arrested, they would supply food and drink and stuff for them. But when Christians are arrested, the guards aren't going to give food and drink to them. They had to have somebody travel, one of their other Christian brothers and sisters, travel and give them a cup of cold water, give them food while they're in prison. So that's all to say, these churches, these people in Macedonia, they knew suffering in an extreme way. And so verse 3 goes on and says, 4, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. Right, translation, nobody told them to give what they gave. Right, but they went above and beyond to care for those who were suffering in Judea. So I don't think we can totally grasp just like what level of generosity we're dealing with. We're so far removed. This is like 2,000 years ago, right? And so I want us to have a picture of what this level of generosity might look for us practically in today's situation. Like, okay, maybe you know, are there any Reba fans in here? I'm just curious. I see two Reba fans. Okay, so you'll know this song. A single mom who works two jobs, loves her kids and never stops. Gentle hands in the heart of a fighter. I'm a survivor, right? So I just want you to imagine this character from our Reba song, right? A single mom who's working two jobs and she's loving her kids really well and she is struggling to survive, but she's faithfully tithing to her church and she has a missionary that she's supporting as well. Somebody who she just, whenever there's a need that comes up, she gives to it, she sets aside the money, right? She cares. She's not giving out of her excess, right? And not out of an excess of resources. She's giving out of an abundance of love for Jesus. That's what's motivating her generosity. And that's the Macedonian spirit. That's what's happening among these churches in Macedonia. So verse 4, it goes on and says, the Macedonians were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Right, so here's a real question. When is the last time that you asked God, much less begged God, for an opportunity to be generous to other people? Right, to give for an opportunity to just give your resources away. God, would you, imagine like being on your knees and just like saying, God, would you give me a chance to give this stuff away? That's what they were doing. That was their heart. They were just looking for the chance to give more away, to help the church, to build the church, to build bridges of unity, to support those who are in need. And so most Americans were in the posture, most American Christians, okay, were in the posture of saying, I need you to persuade me to give. Right? Most of us, we need somebody to convince us. Right, prove to me that I ought to be giving. Right, can you show me from Scripture and can you walk me through? And maybe you even need to place a rule on me to tell me that I need to give a percentage of my income to my church or to missions or to other churches in need. But these people didn't need to be convinced of anything. Their hearts were ready to be generous. And so I just want to let you know I have the best blessing in the world right now because I get to come to you not concerned about the state of funding in our church, right? I was going to tell you, I'm not coming up here to ask you for money today. Like, we don't need your money. Like, we're doing well. You know, regular tithes are taking care of us. We're doing okay. So I get to speak to you about generosity without being concerned about whether or not we're going to meet budget. Right, I we're on this stable, solid trajectory, and so I get to be preaching about generosity this morning, really with one motive, right? Not that our church would get more money, but that each of us might find the abundant joy in being unusually generous. Because I look at the heart of the Macedonians, and if I'm really honest with myself, I recognize that that is not my heart, but I want it to be my heart. I want that heart and that desire. So what if I told you that there was a way to be released from the hold that your money has on you? right? Like to be released from the power of getting more stuff for yourself, to be released from the power of impulse buying, the impulse of being controlled by the status of your investment account, to be released from the next purchase or the next shiny thing, right? What if I told you that there was a way to be released from all of that? What if I told you that there was a way to give away anything that the Lord would ask of you and to not do it with a grudge in your heart, but to do it with joy and excitement, right? So maybe the Lord would say, well, test me. Would you see if I would do that in your heart? Right, like, maybe you'd give a one-time gift of 20% of your net worth to the Great Commission Fund. Maybe you give away 80% of your paycheck in a month to that family in need because you already have what you need this month. Maybe you give up your impulse buying to adopt 2 or 5 or 10 kids through something like Compassion International. Now, I've not done any of that. I just want to let you know. Nor have I asked God to help me do any of that. So, when I look at the Macedonian generosity, because that's the level of generosity that we're talking about, when I look at their generosity, I come to it and I'm in the same boat with all of you. We're all looking at this amazing example. And the desire of Paul is to say, would you see this example and would you want their heart for yourself? So what if it were possible to be freed from, yes, the control of money, right? That you were just kind of begging God in prayer for chances to extend blessings through the resources that he's given you. So if that's you, if you're the person who says, I don't want that, but I want to want that, because that's like a kind of freedom and joy, and it sounds like you can just go and bless people, and that sounds great. So would you just do me a favor? This is what we're going to take a time to just do this. Would you write this simple prayer? If you're hearing me say that and you're saying, okay, I am compelled by that heart, I want that heart, would you just write this simple prayer in your Bible and commit to praying it daily? The simple prayer is this. Holy Spirit, please make me wealthy in generosity. Right, just write that down and commit yourself to praying it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you space for all of you who are inclined, yes, I want that heart. I'm going to make space for you to pray that right now. We're going to take just a little bit of a moment of silence for you to reflect, right? For you to have some time to think about that. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you not to think about the needs of this ministry first and foremost, or this church, right? We are being cared for. Those who call this church home, it's a basic practice if you call a church home to tithe your income, right? So I'm not asking for that. If you're tithing here, I'm not asking you to give any more here, right? If you call this church home, I want you to consider if there's another place that God might bring to your mind, another opportunity to give, another opportunity for generosity. And so this is what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that God would bring to your mind people and places and ministry that could use a little bit of God's radical kindness and favor and goodwill. So this is what I'm going to do. You have time now. I want you to pray this prayer. If your heart is saying, I'm not there, but I want to be there, I'm going to give you some space to pray this, and I'm going to pray along with you at the same time. So take some space. God, would you bring to mind needs? Maybe in families who are close to us, maybe in ministries. Holy Spirit, for those who are asking this, would you put a burden on hearts, maybe for a particular people group? Maybe a particular ministry? Holy Spirit, would you show us the needs that you want to address? Holy Spirit, I thank you that we can come to you and we can ask these kinds of things from you, and that you are dynamic and that you do work and that you do bring places and people to mind. And so I pray that you would take this prayer and that you would work it into the heart of your people, that we could be changed from the inside out, that we could have this kind of heart posture, that we could display this example. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe as you were praying and reflecting, you didn't get clarity. I just want to tell you, keep praying this week. It could be that God is waiting for an opportunity to bring a need. This could actually be it. It could be you have not yet seen the need that God is wanting you to address, but he's going to bring somebody across your path this week who you have an opportunity to give something, or bring to mind a ministry, or bring across your email some ministry or a mission field that's struggling and that needs help. I don't know what it is, but maybe the Lord would bring that across your path this week. I would just say keep praying and asking him for the opportunity to be generous. So where does this kind of radical generosity that was displayed by the Macedonians, where does it come from? Verse 5. This, that is, their overflowing generous nature. They did this not as we expected, right? Meaning, we went and we understood their situation, and we did not anticipate that we would have much to get from these people because their situation was so extreme, right? But they defied our expectations. And it says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Right? They were surrendered to the Lord. That's it. So church, this is really our main point this morning. And the main point is this. Generosity is the fruit of a life surrendered to Jesus. It's the fruit of a life surrendered to Jesus. Like here, without saying it outright, Paul is kind of echoing a concept that Jesus presented in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, hey, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve your impulses and God. You can't serve your spending habits and God. You can't serve your money and God. Now, he's not saying that you just that your faith isn't genuine. What he's actually saying is he's saying, if these are two masters in your life, eventually you are going to run into a point where these two masters are going to come into conflict with each other, right? You cannot serve both of them because eventually one master is going to cause you to hate the other master. And so Paul's testimony of the Macedonians is that they were not living in that place of conflict. Like they had clearly submitted their lives to Jesus. They were not serving two masters. They were not living in that place of testing. They had come out the other side of the testing, and they say, yes, Jesus is our master, and so whatever we have to give, we're not going to serve our money. We are not enslaved to our money. What's ours is not simply ours. So verse 6. Accordingly, so Paul's explaining more to the Corinthians, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So here Paul makes the turn And he says, hey, so now you've started to give generously. I want to let you know that the Corinthians are rich, right? They're not abundantly rich, but they've got a fair degree of wealth on their hands. And so he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. So Paul here, he's issuing the call to the Corinthian church to also participate in this offering for Judea. Verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So the Corinthian church was the most richly, spiritually gifted church that we know about in the early Christian movement. Right? Yeah, they've got gifts of prophecy, and they've got gifts of evangelism, and they have words of knowledge popping up among them in their meetings, right? And they're seeing miracles take place among them, like on the regular, right? This is a normal thing for them. And so Paul commends them. He's saying, everything we've taught you in and trained you in, you do extremely well, right? You excel in all of these various ways, and so we would love you to do extremely well in this also. Paul says, as Holy Spirit, you know, provides gifts in all of these ways, may you also make space for him to provide the gift of generosity among you. And so what? We just have one this morning. And it really has more to do with motivation than anything else. We learn generosity from knowing Jesus more deeply. That's where we learn generosity. This is displayed in the verses that come right after this. Verses 8 and 9. It says this in verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Right? I'm telling you this because I believe that your heart is there, that you're like at the line, that you're ready to take this step. And so verse 9, he reminds them of where the real motivation comes from. He says, for you know, right? You have given yourselves to knowing and understanding who Jesus is, to knowing him more deeply, to seeking after him. You know the gift-giving nature of Jesus. You know the kindness and goodwill and favor of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. In a different place, Paul says it like this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself as a servant. And taking the form of a servant, taking on human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like that's the attitude that Jesus had, that he had everything, that he sat on the throne above all of creation, that he sat high above the heavens, that he and his Father were perfectly united and Holy Spirit there together for all eternity. And he stepped out of heaven and into earth and took on flesh and became like us, very humble creatures, so that he could die for us and display his love and generosity for us in an extreme way. And so as we get to know just what he gave up for our sakes, may it create in us a posture of giving up for the sake of others. Would you pray with me? God, we want to be a people who are responsive to you. We want to be a people who don't treat what we do with our money as a command or an obligation, Lord, but that we would find it coming out of this place of joy, that we would find it coming out of this place of overflow and abundance that we have in you, Not abundance in our bank accounts, not necessarily abundance in what we see coming into us, but that it would be an abundance of how much that we have received in Jesus, how much we've seen Jesus do for us, that out of this place of thankfulness and out of this place of adoration of Jesus, we would overflow to care for others. And God, I thank you that I have been in this church, that I've got to see that generosity on display in real and active and tangible ways. And I thank you that there is testimony in this church of people who have got to see and experience that generosity on display in active and tangible ways. And so, Lord, I just come to you saying we want more. Would you create more of that heart among us? Would you overwhelm us more with the person of Jesus, that we might overflow with abundance of joy and generosity for the sake of your kingdom? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.